Let's open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, this is going to kick off for us a new series called God and Money. This is not one of those series where I'll be asking you to give all your money to Redeemer. You're welcome to do that, but that is not, it's not the agenda here. We thought that it was important to address the issue of money and wealth, not just that we might be educated about it, but so that we would be challenged to find our treasures in Jesus Christ and to use the gift of money, however little or much we have, in the right way and for the glory of God. So we'll start in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It's page 555 in those Bibles underneath your chairs. 555 or Ecclesiastes chapter 5. While you're turning there, I'll tell you what annoyed me the most this week. There's always like my most embarrassing moment of the week, which I don't usually share with you. I call my man Steve McCoy and tell him what that is, but it's always something. And the most annoying thing recently was the family was in the car and we were late for something, or not late, because we're not late ever. That's how we roll. But we were under a time crunch and I said, let's stop real quick for something important. I needed a Coke from the gas station, and so we stopped there, and I said, in and out real quick, in and out, no problem, I'll just go and do it. And so I go in there, and I get my soda, and I get in line. There's only one guy in front of me, and I timed him. It was almost 10 minutes. He was purchasing lottery tickets, spending almost $100 in lottery tickets. He had specific numbers that he wanted for lotto, and then he laid down the rest of the money for those scratch-off cards, right? Those lotto, like $5 cards, $2 cards, and all of this stuff. And, you know, I'm annoyed, so I'm looking at Jen through the window. You know, it's not my fault. It's this guy's fault, you know. And I was, I was getting angry. That's what I do. And then I started to feel really, like, depressed, because it's not just that this guy, who didn't look like he had a lot of money, was spending all of his money on the hopes of hitting payday with lottery tickets. It was that what he was doing is symptomatic of something that I do as well. I don't buy lottery tickets. But there is this temptation that most of us have to set our hopes on the money that we really believe we need. We set our hopes, our desires. We really think that there is salvation, rescue, redemption, hope, wholeness, and health in money that is always somehow just out of our reach. And what I want us to see throughout this series, and today as we're introducing things and in our passages, this one truth that I know that I need to be challenged with, I think we all need to hear it, and it is this, that money is not God, that wealth is not God, and we need to stop treating it as if it were. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, listen to what the preacher says. He says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, will you help us to see the surpassing value of knowing you, our triune God, and having life with you in the riches of salvation? And would you help us to see money and wealth and material things rightly? Help us to see them for what they really are and how they may become dangerous to us when we are not careful, and how they can be useful to us and to you when we use them well. Help us, Lord, to know you better and to repent wherever needed. In Jesus' name, amen. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we are told that he who loves money will not be satisfied with his money. And this is important for us because there is, by and large, a lot of misunderstanding when it comes to cash, wealth, and possessions. The two big popular extremes right now is the prosperity gospel movement and then the poverty gospel movement, which is not known by the term poverty gospel movement, but you've probably seen some of the books and heard from some of the preachers. The prosperity gospel movement are those preachers with really terrible theology who will destroy your souls if you listen to them, who will tell you that God's plan for your life is health, wealth, and prosperity, that the good news of Jesus is not just the forgiveness of your sins, but also the advancement of your earthly kingdom. And so if you will believe enough, if you will sow enough seeds, which means give the preacher the money, if you will do these things, then God will bless you fourfold, tenfold, right? He will bless you immeasurably with more wealth. And this idea, this promise of prosperity, this hope of prosperity is not only not what the Bible offers to God's people. In fact, what we see oftentimes is that God's people are suffering miserably if they are faithful to him. When we offer that, the danger that comes with it is people think like, okay, so then if God wants to give it to me and I don't have it, then what's the holdup? Can't be God, it must be me. And then we find ourselves trapped in this downward spiral of, I must not believe enough, I must not be good enough. Now, the prosperity gospel is an evil that tells us to set our hopes in the things of this world. But then there's a poverty gospel movement as well. And this is among those who would tell you that the prosperity gospel is wrong, and instead what we need are to be a people who live minimalistically, who do not find pleasure or satisfaction in the good gifts of the world. So you shouldn't have nice things, or you shouldn't appreciate the abundance of things and being wealthy if they won't say that it's sin. It certainly seems to be frowned upon. In other words, the big picture for poverty theology is if you really want to follow Jesus, you can't have much money. Now, we're going to have a lot to say about these ideas as we go throughout our series, but let me just say this very clearly on the front end. Money is not evil. Money is not the problem. Whether you have a lot or a little, money is really never the issue. And some of these people, especially in more of this camp, right, this poverty camp, they tend to say things like, money is the root of all evil. Right? And we'll say that, we think it, and we even think it's biblical, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6:10, the Apostle Paul says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. You see, money is not our problem, our heart is, our affections. We are the evil, not the cash, not the possession. And so it's the love of money that is the danger. Now, what do we mean when we say the love of money? Anybody here not love money? I don't know. I love money. I mean, I'd like to have some more than I have right now. Are you loving money in this sense, in this biblical way? Are you loving money if you have it and enjoy it? That's not the love of money that's condemned here. It's not the dangerous kind. The love of money is the relentless pursuit of money. It's the prioritization and pursuit of wealth or materialism. It means that in some way, we believe that the wealth that is just outside of our reach is the very thing that will save us, rescue us. And no, I'm not saying that you think that, oh, well, money is going to cleanse me of my sins. I'm not suggesting that. None of you are that dumb, I think. But you do think, we are tempted to think like, wow, my life is so hard. My relationship with my spouse is so hard. My situation is so dark. If I just had money, then I could be made whole. Then I would be okay. Then it would be so much easier. I'm tempted to say that a lot. If I just had more money, things would be easier. You see, we love money when we set our hopes on it. It might be the easiest way to say it. Now, do you love money in this sense? And remember, you don't have to have it to love it. A lot of people think like, it ain't my problem because I don't have any money. It's not my thing. I don't have possessions. I don't have a lot. I have a little. My bills don't get paid. I don't have a retirement account. No, obviously I don't love money, but you don't have to have it to love it, to be devoted to it, to seek it, to long for it, to make it your greatest longing and desire. Do you love money? The reality is most of us do in the wrong way, and most of us don't think it's a problem. Like, so I love money, so I like it a lot, and it would make life easier, so what's the harm? The problem with loving money is the deceitfulness of wealth. You see, wealth and prosperity in the world, while it's not wrong in and of itself, it does offer these promises to us that it cannot deliver. It offers us hope and so many other things that it can never really provide. Now, I know some people are just convinced it will. I know what I need, and if I just had this, you don't know my situation. If I just had money, then we would be good. And then there are other people who actually have it, right? They have enough money to say, call me a liar then, because I have tasted and seen that the wealth is good, right? It has given me what I wanted, and it does deliver. And if that's where you are, I would just want to ask you, really? Because it seems to me that of the wealthy people that I have known and the wealthy individuals that I have read that are current, contemporary, as well as long dead, all of them seem to come to the place where they recognize that money cannot give them the things that are most important. Can money make you whole and heal you? No. It's not a part of you. It's outside of you. It's a thing. Can money make you happy? I mean, we all grow up hearing this, right? Money can't buy happiness. It might make you feel good for a time. Money cannot grant you contentment. You listen to the man who wrote Ecclesiastes, and you listen to the people that have been who experienced great wealth, and what they say is I've had it all, I have tasted everything, and all of it, in the end, means very little. You see, money cannot deliver its promises because it is temporal by nature. It is here and it is gone. I know people who had a lot of money and then became destitute. I mean, they know better than anyone how temporal wealth is. It does not last. It doesn't have to be stolen. You can make bad decisions and give it up. And even if you do have it, even if you are able to maintain it throughout the duration of your 90 years on this planet, if you can hold on to it at the very end, what happens? You can't take it with you. I mean, this is what the preacher says in Ecclesiastes. Oh, yeah, wealth is great. You have it. And when you die, other people get it. I mean, I worked my whole life to have it, to maintain it, to put it together, and then I lose it. In our case, the government takes like 50% or something. So it's like really doubly annoying. Wealth does not last. And so, you see the problem, right? When we love money, what we're doing when we love money is we are deifying wealth. We are saying, we are claiming, we are believing that in some way it is God. And if you don't think like, well, I don't deify money, well, do you prioritize money? All right, well, then if it's your priority, then it is your God. The priority becomes wealth, but God is not found in the abundance of riches. And if we understand this, and we know that, like, I'm gonna need to reorient my heart and my mind around this thing called wealth, whether I have a lot or a little, I need to recognize what it means to really love it. It means to put it first. It means to live for it. How do you know if you love money? Well, you know because you sacrifice to it before you sacrifice to any other thing. It means you value it first. Now consider this. We sacrifice to it. We give our lives to it. We put it first, it, wealth. You see the problem, don't you? It does not last and it cannot deliver the goods. And what we need to do here throughout this series, it's going to be important that we keep this in mind. What we need to do is we need to understand what wealth is and what its proper place is in the life of a believer, And we can't see that unless we first see the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Until God has his right place in our life, money can never be understood in its best place. We have to see God so that we can destroy the idol. So look again at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. What does it say? He who loves money will not be satisfied with it, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is vanity. When he says this is vanity, he says it's, and he says this a lot throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he means that it's like chasing after the wind, right? That's what he says. You can't catch it. It's useless. To say that it's vanity just means that it's blowing wind. It's nothing. There's nothing there. The wealth that you acquire has no lasting value. And so what's the trick here? We just get rid of the money, and then we're free? Well, we've already said that it doesn't work that way because you don't have to have money to love it and to live for it and to pursue it. And that's that poverty theology idea. Like, get rid of your money and then you'll be free. You don't have to get rid of your money in order to see where it's supposed to belong and to see the priority of God. You don't have to get rid of your money, most of you. Some of you might have to. I mean, Jesus is the one that told the rich young ruler, when he said, Jesus, what do I need to do? What's up? Jesus said, you need to sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And then you'll follow me. You see, Jesus understood in this guy's situation that he could not see the glory and the beauty and the supremacy of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He could not see that until he removed this idol in his life that was so dominant. He had to force himself to the bottom. A lot of us don't see the glory of God until we hit bottom, right? Some of us hit bottom through substance abuse. Right? We've screwed up so royally that we lose our job or our family is destroyed, or, you know, we hit bottom through choices, through a lot of different scenarios, through circumstances where things are taken away from us. We hit bottom. You see, what's happening is God will oftentimes take away things that are precious to us so that we will see the idol that they were and so that we will ultimately see just how satisfying he is. And some of you, I mean, God calls all of us to take our eyes off of wealth and riches as our hope. Take our eyes off of that and look to him. And if we cannot do that, well, maybe we need to radically downsize. You see, the lasting value of God is to seek the Lord, to pursue him, to prioritize him. And the passage of scripture that helps us with this is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. This is a good word, I'm going to say, for all of us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That is a word for all of us. Now, I know some of us here want to recoil and go, I'm not rich. And I would ask, how do you know? And you would say, because that guy's rich, right? Well, he's probably richer than you. But what makes you think that you aren't rich? If you look at your life, can you honestly say, I do not have more than I need? On a global scale, we are sickeningly wealthy compared to other people and other nations and other places on this globe. We have way more than enough. None of us are going to starve to death this week. And Paul says, tell those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. You see, when we have money, when we have possessions, it is easy to become puffed up and proud. See, here's one of the dangers of setting your heart on wealth is once you do that, And whether you have it or don't have it, once you do that, you really quickly stop reaching out to God for help. Well, what do I need God for? I've got money. I don't need to pray that he'll provide for me. I've got money. I don't need to pray that he'll get me out of this trouble. I've got money. I can afford lawyers. I can pay people off. If I'm in need, I just go out and buy it. And we even operate as if we are wealthy when we aren't by charging things, putting them on credit cards that we have no business buying or owning in our current state. Just don't be haughty. Don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. They are uncertain. They do not last. They are temporal. But instead, we are supposed to set our hearts and our hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's really important. God richly provides you with every good thing you enjoy in your life. Every good thing, every lawful thing. That's a gift from God, and you are meant to enjoy it. But the only way that you can properly enjoy his abundance, his wealth, we're told here wealth isn't bad. The only way that you can truly enjoy it and is to receive it as a gift from God, to be so filled with thankfulness and gratitude for what God has handed to you that he hasn't maybe handed to somebody else. You receive it with thankfulness and gratitude, and what this does is it curbs you. It curbs your appetite. It restrains you from trusting in it because there is someone greater than the gift. He's the giver. Because he gives and we receive, this kills haughtiness and it produces humility. God gave it. You don't deserve it. If you want to kill the idolatry of wealth in your life, if you want to kill the love of money, then you first need to see all material blessings in your life as things that God grants to you, the undeserving sinner. And when you receive it that way, you will not misuse it, neglect it, or abuse it. Instead, you will be very careful with what he provides because it is a gift meant for you to steward. The possessions that you have, the wealth that you have, the money that you have, you're walking from your walking around money in your pocket to your savings account, that is not for you. It is for God and for his purposes. And this is why he says in Timothy, listen, you need to be generous and ready to share out of the abundance that you have. It's not for you. You have to know the place that money has in your life. What is its place? What is its purpose? The purpose for your bank account, however small or big, the purpose for your paycheck is the glory of God. It's the glory of God. How you will use it, what you will do with it, how you think and feel about it, how you see it, all of those things should reflect the supremacy of God and the beauty of his will and ways. And we're going to get practical throughout this series. We'll talk about what we should actually do with money and the right ways to use it. But let me just encourage you in a few ways, especially in my generation and below, though I've seen it in older generations. When you understand the place that money is supposed to have in your life, you will stop being foolish with it, meaning that you will plan to use it. If you don't have a plan for the money that you have or the money that you are accumulating, the money that you are earning, if you don't have a plan for it, you will blow it. You will spend it where you shouldn't spend it. And it's not that you're going to spend it on a sinful thing, but in your foolishness, you will spend it on lesser things, and then you won't have use for it in the more important things. You must plan to rightly use or steward the money that God puts into your hands. Secondly, you should be intentional about saving it. It's not wrong to save. It's not materialistic or worldly to save. You ought to be saving. You ought to put some aside. Why? Well, because you don't know what the future holds. And if you want to be able to take care of your family and your loved ones, if you want to be able to continue to help others and be generous, listen, if God wants you to be generous and serve and help others, how can you if you don't have something from which you can pull? Save for the future. Thirdly, don't do what I like to do. Do not spend what you do not have. That's stupid. Just ask my wife. I am not supposed to spend what I do not have. And listen, that's like, I know, like, hey, I'm going to get a check and it's going to come in a week. So can't I just spend that money now? Like that just like that to me, that's sound logic. Like it's coming so I can spend it now. And of course, my wife will explain to me, it doesn't exist yet. It's not here. You can't spend it now. It's unwise and all of this. So but here's the thing, like we're tempted to do that, whether it's we know something's coming or we'll just put it on credit. We will spend what we do not have. And when we do this, you know what? We're telling God that he owes us. That's what we're doing. We're saying, God, you owe me. I have this coming. That money is coming. I deserve this. I mean, it is the height of being self-centered and selfish. I deserve this. I deserve this now, and I'm going to get it now, even though God has not yet given me the means to purchase it. It is, in that sense, sinful. And of course, be generous. God gives to you to give to others. You know, I was talking to somebody recently about wealthy people, and there is this perspective out there from a lot of people who don't have much, and they see people who have much, and so here is a view that I do run into quite a bit. Rich people are bad people. That's the view. Rich people who have money, they are selfish and greedy. They've probably stepped on the necks of a lot of people to get where they are, and they are materialistic, and on the stereotype goes. And while globally I would certainly be considered a very wealthy man, socially in our context, I'm middle class, and I look at somebody that would be wealthy in the eyes of people of our culture, and here's what I have seen. Christian and non, the wealthiest people that I've ever met are very generous and kind. Non-Christian and Christian, the people that I have known that had a lot of dough were people who loved to give it away and to help others, and this is certainly true in the church. I can't tell you how many times I know about someone who happens to have access to a lot of wealth, simply give it away to serve, to bless, to support, to causes, to institutions, and to individuals. Of course, there are evil, corrupt, rich people, just like there are evil, corrupt, poor people. And the temptation is to hoard it. The temptation is to at least focus on me and forget about everybody else. Thus the exhortation to be generous and to share. If you want to seek the Lord, if you want to know his value and therefore see your wealth or your material in its proper place, then you must first give yourself to him. Set your hopes on him. But what about those who don't really have much money at all? Because even though globally we might be considered people who have it all, but nevertheless, there are many people here and throughout our area who cannot pay their bills. They do not have enough money to maintain a healthy life. They're not going to starve to death, but they are in trouble. And so is it okay? Is it okay for us to say, like, well, don't set your hope on riches? It is. And in fact, it's necessary. One passage of scripture I want us to consider, and that's Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, I love Psalm 73. It's my favorite psalm because it is it's written by a guy who is angry and annoyed and is venting. And so I can relate to him very well. He's just like me in that. And he sees the poverty and the affliction of the righteous, and he sees the prosperity of the wicked, and he gets to this place where he wants to curse God and die. He gets to the place where he wants to say, you're not good to your people, God, because obviously I can just look around. But God eventually brings him into the sanctuary, and then he sees things rightly again through worship. That's how important worship is. He finally sees things rightly, and then here's what he says after he goes through all of this. This is coming from a man who understands affliction and poverty and difficulty. Verse 23 of Psalm 73. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Right? He says, Even in the midst of all of this difficulty, I know that you are close to me, that I can draw near to you, and that you hold my hand and guide me through the counsel of your word. And then I have this promise that you will receive me in glory after my 90 years at max, probably, right, are spent on this planet. And even if it's all spent in poverty, I do know this, that you will receive me into glory. That there is wealth and prosperity beyond my wildest imaginations that isn't found in gold or silver, but in the presence of God. That is what awaits me. So he says, I am continually with you. You guide me, and you will receive me. And then he says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. This is a huge, huge statement. Obviously, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing greater than you in heaven. You are God enthroned in greatness. But he says, not only are you the only thing in heaven that has surpassing value, he says, there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Nothing. Doesn't mean that he doesn't desire to have his belly filled at night. He certainly does. Doesn't mean that he desires to pay his bills or maybe take his wife out for dinner. He certainly does. He wants to do these things, but it means in comparison. This world has nothing on God. But then he says this in verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I will fail God. I will from time to time forget his goodness and set my hopes on the things of this life. I will set my hopes on riches, and in that moment, I will fall and fail. But God remains faithful and true to me, even in my unbelief. He remains my portion forever. I may lose everything in this life. I may make bad decisions and lose everything, but I cannot lose God. So we seek the Lord, whether we have much or little. We seek him because there is surpassing value in knowing Jesus Christ. This relates to the gospel in a key way. You could think about it this way. Everyone here, Jesus says, is spiritually poor. We are bankrupt. We have nothing in the account. We have nothing in our pockets. Spiritually, we are more than bankrupt. We have attempted to steal and lie and cheat, and we have nothing. We are not just in debt, but we are guilty of crimes that we have committed, guilty enough to be condemned by the judge. And yet, the God that we owe sends his son Jesus to pay off all of our debts. And not just to pay them off, but to pay it all off through the sacrifice of himself. Jesus, when he died on the cross, was paying the penalty of our sin. Receiving God's judgment and execution so that we wouldn't have to. So that through faith in Jesus, we are forgiven and restored, and we can say with the psalmist, we can say, God, I am with you and you hold my hand. You do not judge me or crush me for my sins or for all of my debt. You do not cast me into jail. Instead, you raise me up. You know, Jesus, he paid it all. And so it's important for us, it's important for me, as we're looking at this issue of God and money, to ask God to guard our hearts. We can talk about guarding your pocketbook. We can talk about guarding your finances, and you need to do that. And we're going to touch on some of that. But most critical is that we would guard our hearts from setting our hope and our trust in wealth rather than in Jesus Christ, in whom alone we have everything that we need for life and godliness.